So far in Leviticus, we've encountered extensive teaching on the sacrifices and teaching on the priests and their qualifications and so forth, and on personal living in holiness. Now, as we come to chapter 22, we find teaching on the attitude the priests and the people of Israel were to have towards the holy things of the Lord's sanctuary. This attitude of holiness or of reverence towards the holy things touches on and issues from the third commandment of the moral law, which tells us that we should not take the name of the Lord in vain. And in Scripture, the name of the Lord is shorthand for we're certainly not to take God in vain, but we're not to take God as he's revealed himself. The name of the Lord means God as he's revealed himself to us. How God has revealed himself to us is not God. It's not God, but it's not God in his entirety. How he has revealed himself to us is sufficient for our understanding and our salvation, and we're to take that revealed gift seriously, reverently. And by implication, if we take the Lord's word, the Lord's ordinances, and so forth with reverence, we certainly are to take the living God that we know we are worshiping through the light of Scripture and through the Christ that Scripture proclaims to us. We certainly should take him seriously. The only attitude that's acceptable to God is neither one of duteous external performance, as the Pharisees fell into, nor is it an attitude of casual giddiness and false joy, the way that those who turn grace into license and become antinomians against the law of God. We cannot abuse the law either way by thinking that's how we save ourselves, by keeping the law. God never gave it for that purpose. Nor to think that we're saved so we don't have anything to do with the law, because the law is the reflection of God's holy character and our growing character in Christ. So we do take the law very seriously. And the attitude is not dependence on the law or independence from the law, but reverence for the living God who reveals himself in the whole counsel of God. It's an attitude of sober and sincere reverence, with serious consideration of the Lord as he has revealed himself to us. Now, he has revealed himself in creation, and that's why part of revering God, as our catechisms teach us, is not failing to profit from or even cursing his providence in our lives in creation and the outworking of creation, the governing of creation. But certainly we are to profit from his revealed will as expressed in Scripture. So it's an attitude of sober and sincere reverence with serious consideration of the Lord as he reveals himself in general and special revelation, according to his revealed will, being thankful and worshiping him for his saving mercies, whereby we are not condemned as we deserve, but rather accepted, beloved, adopted, even commended for our ever imperfect services. As our God's saving mercies are the sacrifice that he provides. All these ceremonial sacrifices point to the perfect sacrifice. And this book points to the perfect priest, too. Through Christ, we are thankful in our worship of God. And we rejoice in the new life that he's given to us, in that holiness without which Scriptures tell us no person will see the Lord. Wednesday night, we were considering the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. And this is timely because that first petition is our asking God to show himself to be holy. Hallowed be thy name. That's what that means. Show, manifest your holiness. Manifest the glory of your holy character. And when God is doing that, we're asking him to do two things, of course. Objectively, to reveal himself. Well, he's done that already in Scripture. There's not going to be anything added to this. We can pray that petition in the Lord's Prayer, and he's not going to suddenly add pages to Scripture. And through Scripture, we understand rightly and can interpret rightly all of his providence. So, largely, what we're asking is that the Lord would prevail in us and in others, that we might have eyes to see, hearts to believe, heads to think clearly and rightly about the Lord, holy dispositions, lovingly, gratefully, and joyfully to serve the Lord and to serve one another. So that's the attitude that's dealt with in this chapter. The first half of our chapter deals with the priest's attitude towards the holy things of God. What are these holy things? Do they include the furniture and utensils of the tabernacle? No, not directly. There was to be due respect and regard for those things, a recognition that God gave their very detailed instructions as to their composition and their design and their purpose and use. But that's not what this is talking about. Our focus instead is on the priest's portion in Israel's sacrifices, primarily the heave and wave offerings and the voluntary, the free will offerings. The Lord, because such offerings were primarily to the Lord, even in these sacrifices, that by their nature, free will offering, you're not required to give, but God gave a class of offering there. If you want to just move without me telling you to bring an offering, if you want to move, well, you still have to do it in a prescribed way. They were offered to the Lord. And because they were primarily offered to the Lord, they were not mere food for the priests and the priests' families. Instead, they were pledges and tokens of communion in holy fellowship with their holy God. And of course, this is telling us, even as God is using such things as these, not only the animals and their sacrifice, but the sacrifices, some of which are bloodless and served as a portion of the sacrifice went for the priests' physical maintenance, their food. They survived on these things. This is telling us what God tells us in his word. And Jesus quotes to the devil with the first temptation to turn stones into bread. Man does live by bread. And for that reason, we're taught by Jesus to pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. But man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And that's what the Lord is doing in these sacrificial offerings, these ceremonial offerings, these shadows that point to Christ. They may have peculiar features that aren't easily understandable to us, and some of these are so obscure that the scholars all differ greatly over some of the details. But the gist is clear throughout. God is saying, when especially we come to this chapter, when it speaks to the attitude, take the Lord and his ordinances seriously. Well, we should take even our daily bread seriously, shouldn't we? The book of Proverbs is full of admonitions to the sluggard. Don't consult the way you feel when you wake up in the morning. Nobody, or very rarely does anybody, wake up and think, oh, I get to get out of this warm, comfortable bed and get cleaned up and put on clothes and go and do work where I'm going to be under various stresses and failures throughout the day. That's very rare. But as we grow and become responsible and capable for providing for ourselves and others as adults, we learn to take seriously our jobs And not to treat them as though they're a game. If we do, the Proverbs gives us warnings. If we fail to be diligent, we'll soon be hungry. And Paul makes it even more pointed when he says, if a man will not work, let him not eat. We have to take seriously our work, because then we can rejoice in the fruits of our labors and live and provide for our family. The alternative is intolerable for anybody. Nobody's going to say, okay, I've made a game out of my job. I've lost my job. And because I've lost it, and the attitude is still in me, I go to another job. I'll lose that. And finally, I'm on the street. I have nothing to eat. Nobody is rejoicing then. There's no joy at all in any day or moment of such a person's life. How much more so are we warned by Scripture to take seriously the things of God and not to treat them casually, not to treat the Lord's ordinances casually? It's not that God will stop loving us or we'll lose our salvation. It's not anything like that. It's just that we will fail to flourish spiritually. And our joy will diminish. It won't increase and be enhanced if we decide to try and make the Christian life nothing but a game that we can enter into and draw out of whenever we feel like it. So, we see that ceremonial purity is stressed. What does it mean to be reverent? What does it mean to approach God in the right attitude? Well, part of reverence is recognizing holiness. And recognizing and cultivating personal holiness, since God not only is being worshipped, but God lives in us. If we're His people, He's planted, as John says in his first letter, His seed in us, His nature in us. We are new creatures. And the very character of God is growing and flourishing in us and is growing and showing itself through the various aspects of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. So, the ceremonial purity that's stressed here, not, of course, in terms of physical cleanness. I've been stressing that throughout. And it's not that touching a corpse actually will communicate anything nasty to you. It could under certain circumstances. But if that were the case and the concern, then just washing with water wouldn't necessarily clean up the mess. These are all things God is using, living things, relationships, and using them as the very letters, living letters, that point, even in shadowy form, to the substance of Christ and His priesthood and His perfect sacrifice of Himself. Ceremonial purity is stressed, not in terms of physical cleanliness, but as indicators of the moral purity that is perfectly, infinitely, and eternally God's. And that is becoming the purity of His people. That's why throughout this chapter, as we read, the Lord kept saying, I am the Lord. I am holy. I'm the one who sanctifies my people. Or Jesus says, be holy. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Therefore, a priest having any of those outward physical things that the Lord has indicated to His people as being fitting representations of sin. They do not indicate sin in themselves. A person, if he's a leper, it's even the ceremonial law is not saying that person has sinned badly and therefore is unclean. But that particular affliction is associated closely with sin in that it represents so clearly so many of the loathsome aspects of sin. That God uses that and says, "This is if you can't understand what sin is, let me draw you a picture. Look at leprosy. Look at death. Look at corruption. Look at sickness. Look at deformities and physical bodies and diseases of all sorts. That is sin, and that is just a cartoon sketch of sin. Sin in itself is far more heinous than that." So a priest having any of these outward things, and I've read them, and we've read and considered them closely before this point, so I'm not going to go into them in detail again. Such a priest, as having these things that represent sin, public or private, is disqualified from receiving his portion in these offerings. The priest himself is a symbol, and his uncleanness is a symbol. It must be dealt with, because the point is the priest. These priests are supposed to, under God's instruction, guidance, and even by the sanctions, to show as accurately as possible the perfection of the priest, who is the substance of salvation and not just the shadows. The priest himself is a symbol. He must have and show this ceremonial purity as a fitting symbol of the priest, who is Christ. The priest also is a personal member of the covenant people, and as such, in the Old Testament arrangement, he shows us that even though we, as God's redeemed people, are ever accepted by the Lord, none of these people are killed because they have these, the Lord doesn't say, kill the leper and kill the person who has a defect. But we're God's people, ever accepted by the Lord, yet God will not bless or use us in his service to the degree that would delight him and us and others if we regard iniquity. Not just that shows up, but in our hearts. Iniquity in our hearts. I've told you, and I'll tell you again, how this, the older I get, it haunts me in a holy way. I care less and less about whether I get caught doing some bad thing. I mean, I don't want to. I never have wanted to. Nobody does. But I care less and less about that, and more about whether I even have the thing in me. And try in my attitude, or every actual sin in relation to another person I commit, I can assure you, I confess probably 50 to the Lord of simply attitudes that are sinful. And this is what this is showing us, that God is concerned with the totality of our being, especially our hearts, especially our attitudes, because out of the heart flow the issues of life. If our attitude isn't captivated in holy reverence for the Lord and grateful love, then whatever we do is not flowing from a root of holiness and holy love and gratitude. There are, of course, ceremonial remedies that the Lord prescribes and sets out for these various disqualifications. Sometimes there's a washing, sometimes there's a quarantine for a time, and so forth. Again, even for the leper, a priest gets leprosy, he's disqualified until he's cleansed. So there's that hope held out. And so, of course, there's grace upon grace. These things, John writes again in his first letter, citing him, these things in the Word of God are written so that we might not sin. But if we do sin, that's not the end of the story. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We may sin, but he is ever righteous, and he's our advocate. And he'll guide us into restoration. We're told in verses 10 and following that these holy things were for the priest and his family only, showing us that if the priest suffers, his family suffers. If the priest is accepted and blessed by God, his family members, even his slave, verse 11, are blessed. If a layman partakes of the priest's portion, and unintentionally is the only acceptable way, if he does it high-handedly, that's something else, falling under another purview, not where we are tonight. If the layman partakes unintentionally, though, he shall replace it by that amount plus 20%, a double tithe. There is to be no defrauding of God's servants because they serve God. You're offering the offering to God. Don't cheat God. And if you cheat God, you're cheating his servants too. So there's a double tithe levied. Andrew Bonar comments incisively about this. He says, discovered sins should make us doubly excited to be zealous for the current and future repair of God's service and servants and honor that we've injured by our sin. So the priests and the people are taught to have and maintain a reverent attitude toward the priest's portions in the grain and peace offerings. The second half of our chapter speaks of acceptable sacrifices. These have been indicated before, but repetition in Scripture is not vain. It's for emphasis and to strengthen and confirm our understanding. In this instance, it is specifically votive or free will offerings that are specified. And there's a reason why these in particular should be emphasized. Even free will offerings must be perfect to be accepted by God. Now, the temptation would be to say, well, we'll present all the offerings that are stipulated early in the chapters of Leviticus, the whole burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering. We'll offer all of these things and we'll be careful. The Lord says, make him to be without defect and all of that. But when he touches on free will offerings, well, it's better. Bringing a defective sacrifice is better than bringing no sacrifice. At least we bring something to the Lord. Not so. That's understandable that people should think that way, and there's a certain logic to it, but it's not theologic. Even free will offerings must be perfect to be accepted by God. It's not our sincerity that's the ultimate thing. It's holy sincerity. And you say, well, I don't have that holiness, or I don't feel very holy, and I'll be a hypocrite if I act like I do. Yes, you would feel that way because you would be a hypocrite. But that doesn't mean you just throw up your hands and say, oh, well, then forget the whole thing. You cry out to the Lord, search me, Lord, show me if there's any harmful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way of your good and holy truth and love and righteousness. There's a sense in which these voluntary offerings can be viewed as optional and therefore discretionary and therefore casually performed. But nothing should be casual in relation to God. Though we can be comfortable with him in his lavish love for us, whereby he adopts us and not only allows us, but prompts us by his word and spirit to call him Daddy, Abba, Father, Daddy. He's still an awesome Daddy. And there's that tension, which is a blessed thing. Because it's two wonders brought together in Scripture and captivated perfectly when we're told in Psalm 2 to worship the Lord with joy and trembling, reverence and rejoicing. One would seem to counteract the other, but they're held together in the Lord wondrously. No joy is deeper and more lasting than is holy joy. And no holiness is more joyful than the true variety that is first reckoned to be ours by impartation. Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to us, and then impartation of the Holy Spirit forming it in us through our sanctification. And you know, while we're on this point, we might say, well, look, my life is complicated enough. Now, of course, this is all ceremonial law, but it does touch a feature of our relationship with God through Christ. For example, God does still tell us to keep his day holy. That's part of the moral law, and that's what we're doing today. That's not all that's involved. It's not just go to church, whether you feel like it or not. whether you're a Christian or not, whether you love the Lord or not, go to church and you're fulfilling that commandment. And it's not like that at all. It's deeper and it's truer and essential. And we're here. But tomorrow, we have great discretion, but not perfect discretion to do what we want. Even tomorrow, it'll be wrong to sin and to kill and to lie and to steal. And even tomorrow, God guides us in discretionary things such as wisdom and what we do with our discretionary time and so forth. In some ways, it is what we do with our free time that can be a very accurate indicator of the truest disposition of our hearts towards God and towards His worship and service. I was talking with somebody who was asking a question about the relationship between work and the Lord's Day recently. And said, you know, the Lord's Day should cast a light over every day. 6 days we're to labor. Who tells us to do that? Our God, whom we worship on the seventh day, formally and corporately. 6 days we're to labor. God is giving us guidance. 6 days we're to labor, though, knowing that we labor in the Lord, because He teaches us to pray for our daily bread. God is going to provide it, but we work for it. How does that work out? God blesses our labor and provides through it so that we don't grow proud thinking we've earned this money and it's ours and we do with it whenever we want. But we realize God has only blessed our labors and it's a gift and we thank Him for it and seek to use it for His glory and for the blessing of His people. And then come on the Lord's Day, having worked by the guidance and through the enabling power of the Lord, we're not exhausted, we're not worn out, we're not overcommitted to work, so we don't come because we're working and just volunteering for overtime because we want to make more money. So it all works perfectly together. All right, these are the sacrifices. 2 qualifications are emphasized in our passage. These are to be perfect and they're to be male. Those are the essential qualifications, perfect and male. There's nothing that's gender chauvinistic here. It simply is this. These sacrifices point to Messiah, who would be the Son of God, who would be a man, Jesus of Nazareth. That's the significance of it being a male. And of course, there's to be the perfection is specified a bit. Generative potency, as indicated in verse 24, and a degree of maturity, as indicated in verse 27. The sacrifices were not to be newborns. Jesus wasn't killed in infancy, though wicked Herod and Satan, no doubt through Herod, sought to kill him in his infancy. John this morning was asking, are you the Messiah or do we look for one to come? And you remember Jesus gave these works that he was doing. But you could go on and write a dissertation of how many things Jesus fulfilled. Everything he fulfilled in the Old Testament, down to the slightest detail. This is part of what he did with those 2 disciples on Emmaus Road after his resurrection. He took them to the law, to the books of Moses, to the Psalms, to the prophets, and showed how he was the Christ. And how these offerings are to be eaten and what they should represent are summed up in the closing verses, 29 to 33. The Lord says, when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It's always with a view to relationship. Are we at peace with God? Or are we not? Are we agitated? Are we in fear? Are we ashamed? We're not then in relationship with God. Are we at peace? Are we clothed and in our right minds? It's because we're in relationship with the Lord through His Son and His perfect righteousness. That's why we should have a very sober and sincere and serious reverential attitude towards the Lord, because He's done something we never could have done for ourselves. He's done this for us so that we who had made ourselves entirely unclean and unacceptable in His sight and justly deserving His holy displeasure and wrath and judgment can be accepted by Him. It shall be eaten on the same day, and you shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. Don't dabble with this food. Today is the day of salvation. Don't presume you can take seriously these things tomorrow. Be serious tonight. And then seek to prolong that attitude of reverence. But don't put it off ever. When you find yourself becoming too casual, just too loose, and you're thinking, well, that's just me, but it shouldn't be the new you. Eat the food. Partake of this perfect sacrifice to its fullness and grow in conformity with the one who has given Himself the holy sacrifice on our behalf. So He says, you shall keep my commandments and do them. We've read this before, but just to emphasize again, keep is a Hebrew word, shamar, meaning to guard. Guard doesn't mean fulfill them, because He goes on to say, and do them. That does mean fulfill them. The attitude comes before the action. Keep means to guard those commandments, and don't ever allow them to be thought of as petty, intrusive rules and regulations that are useless and just kill my joy. But guard them from that. They are God's character. And the prelude to God's moral law, as we remind ourselves, is what our passage closes with here. I am the Lord who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. He has done great, wonderful, gracious, glorious things for us. So He says, you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons. Sanctified doesn't just mean holy, but it means set apart. He's special. Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He was all alone. And there's every indication he could have given into that temptation and never been caught. What does he say? He's not in the Lord's house. This is his free will offering. What's he going to say? He says, how can a man such as I am do this thing and sin against my God? That's the test of real character, test of real attitude. He does not profane God, but keeps Him as the one of highest and most consistent vital regard. He controls everything. He doesn't dictate like an imposing emperor, but He governs and controls all things for His glory and my highest good. And I will delight in knowing and doing His will. I will be sanctified, he said, among the sons of Israel. Don't kick against these goads, but learn to walk with them and radically to accept them and delight in sanctification. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. It's not our performance ever. It's always, always, always sitting at the feet of the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice, who has offered that sacrifice, delivered himself up because he loves us and has proven it. and giving His life for us. So by these mercies of God, let us present ourselves wholly to the Lord. Amen.